You guys have a good week? Awesome. Man, I had up a down week. Isn't the weather amazing, though? Isn't this the kind of day you would have an outdoor service? Right? This should be the day that we have it, not in July or something like that. But man, praise the Lord for his kindness to us and the weather. Man, we've been talking about a series called Prepared, and we've been talking about these tools and this equipment we needed to be the people that God wants us to be in him. And today I'm going to get you a chance to practice. Are you prepared to be the kind of person God wants you to be? So we're just going to dive in to Mark chapter 2, and you're going to see what I'm talking about here in a second, because this is kind of a familiar passage, but the ripple effect of this passage in our hearts, in our minds, and in our church, in our country are immense. So let's jump in. This is Mark chapter 2, verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And if you remember, Jesus is now, fame has become his moniker. Everywhere he walks, people are following him. Remember last week, they were crowding into the house so much that they had to like rip the roof off, right? And now they have to raise it back up again. Raise the roof, right? Y'all with me? Awake? Okay. A couple people got that. One person first service, but a couple more of y'all got with me, right? So now they've raised the roof, right? And he's walking around, and everywhere he goes, a crowd of people is following him, and he's teaching them as he walks along. This is discipleship. As he's going, he's teaching the word of God to them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. This man, Levi, who you might know better by the name of Matthew, Levi being his Hebrew name and Matthew being his Greek name, is sitting at a tax booth. And Jesus invites him to follow him. And so here's something I want you to write down, because one of our goals as being a believer in Christ is to do the things that God desires of us. And here's something I think God desires of us: to follow him. He wants us to follow his example. He's calling Matthew to follow. He's called Peter and James and John and all these men to follow him. And so here he is calling Matthew, Levi, to follow him. Okay, and then he reclined at his table. This is at Matthew's house, in his house. And many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners." And so here Jesus is eating at the household of Matthew. Now, what it meant for Jesus to eat there is a little bit missed for us because we're not Jewish. We don't understand the culture. For you to eat with someone, to share bread with them, was you becoming one with them. At that table, they would have a huge loaf of bread, and they would pass that loaf of bread around, and everyone would take off a chunk of the bread, and there would be one central bowl in the middle that they would dip into, and they would eat out of that one bowl. For a Texas analogy, this is like chips and salsa, okay? There's chips and there's salsa, right? And when you chip and dip, you're sharing meals together. You are becoming one because you're eating out of the same container together. Now, yes, double dipping is a sin. If you're thinking that in your mind, yes, that is true, right? But for them, it was just, that was their culture. We dip, and that, so that's why the Jews would never eat with Gentiles, because they were becoming one with them. Yet Jesus wasn't scared to eat with sinners, because he came from heaven to be with sinners, to become sin for us, right? So a beautiful picture of even Jesus sharing in this meal. And here the Pharisees are looking at the outward appearance of this tax collector. But what does Jesus look at? Jesus looks at the heart. Can we be followers of Christ that look at the heart of people beyond just the outward appearance? This idea comes from 1 Samuel chapter 16 in verse 7, where David, right, was being anointed king, so much so that they didn't even bring him out of the fields, right? They're looking at all these people, strong stature, great warriors. And then Samuel says this about him, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on his height of stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees.'" Amen? The Lord doesn't see as we see, right? "For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We, as followers in Christ, need to look at the heart, not just the outward appearance. Because if you look at Levi, there is nothing about Levi that says, hey, come be on my team. I mean, he is a tax collector. He is a traitor to everything, his country, all for the sake of money. He's given up his heritage as a Jew. He's been kicked out of his community, probably. He's given up his faith because he's been kicked out of the synagogue. Literally, Jesus, when he goes and teaches in the synagogue, Matthew would have to stand outside. That's what he's inviting in. He's inviting in someone who loves money so much that he's willing to use his position, the Roman guards, and by force take money from other people. And this is who Jesus invites to be on the team? This is him. Like, this is not who you would invite to be on the team. This is not, if you are getting together a group of people to start a movement, you don't pick someone that's an outcast. You don't pick someone like Matthew. And then he associates himself with them as they eat together because the Lord looks at the heart. Now, this is Matthew's story, so let's look at how Matthew says this. So go back to Matthew chapter 9, and let's look at Matthew's account of this and see if you find anything different. You know how you've ever done those where you have two pictures and there's something slightly different in it? This isn't as slight, but you're going to find it, okay? We're going to look at it as we read Matthew's account. This is Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew. So remember, his name was Levi in the book of Mark, and now he's just saying his name is Matthew, so identify himself as the author, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners. These are his friends, right? He invites his friends to come over and meet Jesus. He came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the disciples saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Did you notice he put something else in there? He put Hosea 6, verse 6 in there, that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. We, as the people of God, do we desire mercy more than sacrifice? Do we extend and do we love grace more than we love people paying for their sin and their mistakes? You know, I think what makes this so incredible is that Matthew, being called out of this deep, dark, lonely place to be like Jesus, should remind us of where we were. Do you remember what you were like before Jesus? Do you remember, like, teenage you? Do you remember the things you thought about? The things that, aren't we glad we didn't have the internet back then, right? Aren't we glad we didn't have the iPhone, the computer in our pocket? I wasn't allowed to have the TV in the room back in the days, right? Plugged into the wall, not flat, right, back in the day. But now, there's so much pressure in our world. But I think back to who I was and who God is trying to make me to be. Praise Jesus. Who am I that God cares about me? Who is God that he loves, this repetitive sinner, right? Over and over again, yet he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. That's the good news of the gospel. That's where we lean into this. Here's a better picture of that. Let's go to another passage in Luke chapter 7. Here's another picture of it, but just maybe from a different point of view. So one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So first picture, sinner's house, right? Tax collectors. Now we're at the Pharisee's house, the righteous house, a place where, you know, the law should be observed. It should be a place of honor, but somebody crashes the party. Behold, a woman of the city. You don't need me to clarify that, do you? You have to cover the kids' ears if you want me to explain a new word. Right? This is not a woman of the night, woman of the city. You got me, right? Okay. So this is a woman of the city who was a sinner. That word keeps showing up, doesn't it? Sinner, all right? Shows up, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him. Remember, he's saying this to himself. He's thinking this, and yet Jesus answers. This will remind you of last week when they were thinking, who does he think he is forgiving this person's sin? And yet Jesus answered them, right? Jesus is God. He knows those things, right? And so he answers him. But I love the way Jesus answers because he invites him into the conversation. And Jesus answers saying, Simon, I have something to say to you. In other words, do you want to hear this? And Simon says, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. Now, a denarii was a day's wages. Remember when he asked people to come out and work in the field and he was going to pay them a denarius at that point, right? So this is 500 days' wages. Now, I don't know what you make, but think about a year and a half worth of wages. $50,000, $60,000, $70,000, $80,000 in that range, more, less. That's a significant amount of money to owe. And there's another that owes 50, so one-tenth of that, $5,000, $6,000, $7,000. So these are the two people that are in this picture, right? And then Jesus asked him the question, now which of them will love him more if he forgives their debt? Which one would love him more? Well, Simon answers correctly here. He says, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards a woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Right? He's making him look at this woman, this sinner that he wants to shun and he wants to push away. And he says, I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. You didn't greet me with a holy kiss. But from the time that I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, yet she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were at the table began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Sounds like the paralytic that was laid down, right, when he forgave his sins. Who is this that forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What a beautiful picture of just humility falling at the feet of Jesus. Would we be the Pharisee in this picture? Or would it be Jesus in this picture? Now, let's get to business. I'm going to sit down with you like we're having dinner, okay? Here's a question for you. Are we the kind of church that should kick out sinners? Not the church as a whole, not the church in the USA, even the church of Calvin, saying this church, this place that we're in right now, is it a place that should love sinners or should kick sinners out? Easy answer, right? Love. I mean, think about it. If we at the doors had one of those sin scan things, and you had to stand there and be scanned, how many of us would get in? Zero. None of your pastors would get in, all right? So tell you, all right, I know them really well. None of you would get in if we had a sin scanner to come in, right? Now, here's the real question, though. Should I kick out really bad sinners? Not you guys. Because this is where it really gets down to it. Can Jesus' blood cover the liar's sins and bring them repentance? Yeah? What about the greedy? Right? I mean, do we have these levels? Are we going to keep going up? What about those that struggle with sexual sin, the adulterer? What about the ones struggling with same-sex attraction? Can God love them and bring them to repentance in Christ? Question, what happens when they walk through that door? Are we the church that loves them? I hope so, because that's what Jesus would do, right? That's who Jesus eats dinner with. The question is, are we going to be like Jesus in that? Historically, one of the things against our church is that I can't believe that you let that person back into your church. Literally happened in January of this year. I can't believe that you would let that young man come to your church service. Do you know what he did Absolutely. I was there. I was the first one on the scene. I've been talking about this for hundreds of hours. Yes, I know exactly, but the Lord can change him. The Lord can make him new. The Lord can give him a better future. He can redeem him from that. People left our church. Are we willing to love the least of these? Even the big sinners? You see, we tend to think of ourselves as like little lowercase sinners, and they're like bold print, all caps, exclamation point sinners, because we have this thing of comparison, which we'll talk about in a second. Man, I pray that we can be the kind of church that loves everyone, even those that are super hurting. How do we do that? What are the keys? I want to give you a list of some keys, and these are not in your sermon notes. Sorry, Jen. I wrote them last night, or some of y'all call it this morning. You know, it just depends on how you think of time. But I wrote these last night when I was thinking about this section. Like, what are some keys for us to be able to walk this way with people through this process, right? So write a couple of these things down. These are some just different keys that I think are really important. Number one, the word is truth. And sin is sin. We will not be a church that caves and calls things sin that aren't sin, and we won't excuse things that are sin. This is the word of God. Amen? Our definition of sin comes from this book, not from the culture, not from people's feelings. Sorry, not from your feelings. It comes from this book. And we're going to call sin, sin, because we have to stand on the truth. Make sense? I mean, I call you guys sinners all the time. You still come back. Right? I tell you that I'm a sinner all the time. You still come back? So we're still going to call sin, sin. But here's the second thing. God's people desire mercy, not sacrifice. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ. Not in moral modification of our life. Our hope is in Jesus Christ from the inside out changing us, that we love Christ more than we love our sin. And we're willing to give that up easily because of our love for Jesus Christ. So we have to love mercy, not sacrifice. Here's the next one. It's not where you've been, it's where you're heading. All right? It's not where you've been, it's not what you've done, it's where you're going. Now, this is where it gets really crazy, because people are going to mess up. The question is, are you going to head towards the cross? You've made this mistake, you've done this thing before, but yeah, where do you want to go? Do you want to keep living in that sin and walk away from the cross, or do you want to repent? Turn and walk towards the cross. Sit at the feet of the cross. Be underneath of his covering. Do we want to do that? That's the difference. How do you know when to discipline someone or ask them not to come back to your church when they refuse to come to the cross? So here's a question for you. Which way are you heading? I mean, obviously, some of us are like getting dizzy. We're like, yes, oh, I like this thing, right? We're going back and forth. But when we sit down before the Lord, are we wanting to be like him? That is the path, right? We talk about the path all the time. Our path leads to the cross. So this is how you judge. Do you want to be more like Jesus? Do you want to give up these things and be like Christ? We as a church want to walk with them in that process, all the way through that process. And guys, that's a long process. Jesus is the one responsible for that process, not you. I remember a young man, we'll call his name Cameron, just for the story's sake. He was a meth addict. And so I came in, he came to youth group one night and had a chance to talk to him and talk about Christ with him. And I said, hey, if you make it 7 days clean, we'll go play basketball. He loved basketball. He made it 7 days. I saw him every one of those days. 21 days clean, praise the Lord. I saw him 21 days out of that. Took him to a couple games, took him to this thing, that thing. Day 22, I wasn't there. He fell. Picked him up 2 a.m. in a ditch. It's not me. I have to give him to the Lord. I pray that he has turned his life away from that. Pray that he has come back to the Lord. But as he wanted to walk towards the cross, I wanted to walk with him. When he chose to walk away, I implore him to come back to be with Jesus. That's our walk as believers in Christ, to love people all the way through this process. Here's the next one. Stop the comparison game. Stop the comparison game. We're going to talk about this a lot more here in a second, but we got to stop comparing. It's going to bring death into your life, not going to bring joy. You might think it brings joy because you might think you're better than other people, but I'm telling you, it's going to bring death. And here's the last one. You have to live with a crazy love. If you want to live like Christ, you got to love people, and it's going to look crazy sometimes. It's going to look irrational, but you got to have a crazy kind of love. I'm going to give you some homework. You know, old teacher, right? Math teacher. It's not math homework. Don't worry. All right. I want you to look up, if you've never heard of Nate Saint or Jim Elliot, I want you to look them up today on the way home. Here's a picture of these five men. Nate Saint and Jim Elliot are the most famous of these five men. These five men died in 1956 trying to bring Christ to the Aka Indians, I can't say their tribe. It's like Wadani tribe in Ecuador. And these men had been reaching out to these just savages who were an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth morality. And if you kill me, I'm going to kill, my family's going to kill your family, and that kind of trait. And they landed in this plane to try to share Christ with these people. And these five men died on Palm Beach. They named it Palm Beach. They died there for the gospel. But you know what happened? Jim Elliot's wife and Nate Saint's sister went back to that tribe, brought children with them, and said, "We forgive you." That's crazy. They killed their husbands for making contact with them. And yet she brings her 10-month-old in to say, "You're the man who killed my husband. I forgive you." What? We can go out and tell people about Jesus. Amen? If she can walk into that tribe where they had murdered her husband and forgive, we can forgive other people as well. If you don't know the story, you need to look it up or read the YWAM book. It's an amazing story of just God's grace and forgiveness in action. YouTube it today. The story's out there. It's incredible. Are we ready to have that crazy kind of love? I hope so. I hope so. All right, let's go back to Mark chapter 2. We're talking about the comparison game. We're going to see it in action right here. All right. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? We fast, you don't fast. What? What's the deal there?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Now, it seems kind of weird. Jesus brings up the wedding here, right? But what's happening in this scene is that they're beginning to say, "Hey, why are you not as holy as we are? Why are you not fasting twice a week?" Because here's one of the dangers of comparison. Comparison breeds contempt, jealousy. It breeds in us these negative thoughts as we begin to compare ourselves to one another. Let me show you an example of that. This is in Luke chapter 18. It's a familiar story. You've heard this story before. But I want you to look at a few of the things that are interesting in this story. All right, this is Luke 18, verse 9. "He," being Jesus, "told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. They viewed themselves as righteous, so they looked down on the other people with contempt." Okay, so Jesus tells them this parable. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Wait, these are our characters, right? The Pharisees and then the tax collector, like Matthew or Levi, right? That this is the situation that's going on there, right? And look what the Pharisee says. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Do you see the ranking system? Like, tax collectors under extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and then there's like these lowly tax collectors, right? So the Pharisee's comparing himself to him. "I fast twice a week." So twice a week, the Pharisees would sacrifice food in order to honor God. "I tithe. I give of myself. I sacrifice all this time for you, God. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." There's that word again. You see, he doesn't try to defend himself in this like comparison game. He says, "I'm a sinner. Lord, I need your mercy." Which one went home justified? The one who humbled himself before God as a sinner, or the one who judged himself based upon a human standard? The one who humbled himself, went home justified before the Lord, right? So question, should we be comparing, or should we just humble ourselves beneath the hand and amazing point of God, right? Because comparison is just a dangerous thing. Here's another thing I want you to write down. Comparison causes us to lose the beauty of grace. This should have been an amazing picture of a man laying down saying, Lord, forgive me, I am a sinner. But yet when we judge and we compare, we take the glory from that instead of giving the glory to God for his grace. Here's the next thing I want you to write down, and this is probably one of the most important things I want you to realize. Comparison causes us to destroy one another so we can feel better about ourselves. This is the danger of comparison, guys. We tend to cut other people down to bring them to our level so that we feel better about ourselves. Instead of finding people that are better than us and aspiring to be like them, we try to cut them down so we feel better. But guess what? When you look in the mirror, you still don't like yourself because you haven't changed. But now you hate everybody else. So it hasn't made you feel better at all. You still know the truth that you're not who you say you are, but now you've tried to make everybody else just as bad as you are. That's comparison. We don't live in comparison, right? Because comparison is going to kill us, and here's why. Because comparison keeps us from following Jesus. Because guess what? We can never meet that standard. If I'm in the comparison game, why would I ever strive to be like that? But if I can see Christ as being the ultimate goal of our life, to be like him, then I strive and I walk and I follow others who are like him. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, and I begin to be like Christ as best I can in this world, showing the grace and the love and the mercy of God to other people. That's our goal. Comparison is not going to get us there. Comparison is going to destroy us. Now, something interesting about the story is where Jesus goes. Look at what he says here again. This is back in verse 19. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? This is just the cleverness of Jesus. And we don't understand it because we don't understand Jewish culture. But in the Jewish culture, a wedding was a week-long activity. Right? The bridegroom would come with the torches and get the bride, and then a week of celebration in the entire village. Sound fun? How many of y'all like weddings out there? Some of y'all, some of us don't. We don't like to dress up, but it's okay, you know. Week-long wedding celebration. But guess what? The rabbis said, hey, during a wedding celebration, joy and celebration, it cleanses us of this idea of fasting. So during a week and during a wedding, you don't need to fast because we want to be celebrating and having joy. And do you see what Jesus does? He brings one of their very customs to the forefront and goes, I'm the bridegroom. Have you seen what's going on? Have you seen the stuff that's happening? This should be a time of celebration and joy because of the things that I'm doing, not a time of comparison, not a time of trying to cut each other down, saying, well, you fast and you don't fast. It should be a time of celebration because I'm the bridegroom. And of course, we know we as a church are the bride. Look what he says next down in verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Guys, I don't know anything about sewing. I'm just being honest. But I looked it up, and apparently you have to wash the patch first, or else when it shrinks, it just rips the hole even more. I don't know. It's on YouTube, okay? You're going to have to believe YouTube over that one, because I've never done this before. But I do know this. Old wineskins, the crusty stuff, wine ferments, right? For example, have you ever shook a Coke can up or dropped it out of the fridge like this guy does, all right? And then you just like tap on the top of it because you saw it on some meme somewhere, and then you open it up and it just goes psh, everywhere, all right? That's what happens to the wine. It begins to grow, and the wineskin has to grow and become bigger. Here's what Jesus, I think, is teaching us here. You can't handle things the way the old you handled things and expect to be like Jesus. What did God do to us? He made us a new creation. So if you try to handle things the way you've always handled things before Jesus, it's going to fall apart. We're supposed to handle things in a way that brings glory to the Lord because we handle them in a way that is new and fresh. I want to finish with just writing down a couple things that I think will sum it up, right? One of the things that's incredible about Jesus is that he chooses relationship with Levi over his reputation. Are we willing to do that? Are you willing to be friends with sinners, even if it costs you your reputation, because you're trying to love them into the kingdom of Christ? You know, I remember several years ago, one of our church members made a horrible decision, and that decision cost someone their life. And a couple of days after, I met with this man, and we met over in Dickie's Barbecue, which isn't there anymore, but over by Lowe's. And I remember sitting there in the restaurant with him, and he kept looking around. He kept checking over his shoulders, worried about who was going to see us together. He was worried that people were going to judge me because I was meeting with him, because his reputation had just gone through the floorboard into the pit. I said, hey, stop. It's okay. Like, don't worry about it. Talk to me. Let me minister to you. Let me love you. Let me encourage you. You can go online and see some of the bad reviews that our church got because we tried to walk with this person through this horrific situation that was his fault. Are you willing to walk through those things with people, even if it costs you some of your reputation? Because you're becoming like Jesus, right? Here's the second thing. Choose relationship over tradition. Choose relationship over tradition, right? Jesus is willing to say, hey, choose me over fasting, over these other things. Choose to be with me and celebrate me. I don't know what idea you have of how church is supposed to look, but church is messy. It should be messy. That's the kind of church that loves other people. And here's the last one. Jesus chose relationship over life. He chose a relationship with you over his own life. He laid it down for us. This is the gospel. Are we willing to lay down our life for our spouse, for our kids, for our friends, for the sinner that broke our heart? I don't know if you remember, quite a few months ago, there was a shooting in a black church in, I think it was South Carolina, right? And that church forgave this shooter, had gone through an entire Bible study, brought out a gun, and had a shooting during Bible study. I don't know how much more horrific or evil it gets than that, that you sit through the whole Bible study before you then try to kill people. But that church surrounded that man and loved him and said, forgave him for that. That's crazy. That's crazy love. That's beyond even our own capability. That's why we don't rely on ourselves. We have to rely on the Lord. So here's the challenge. Are we ready for that? Are we ready to love like Jesus loves, to lay down our life for others? So I'm going to pray for us, but as we pray, I want you to let your mind wander to people in your life that you need to love. Maybe even it wanders to that person that if they walk through the doors, that person, whoever that person might be for you, if they walk through the doors, you would be like, uh-uh. Maybe it needs to be uh-huh, right? So I want you to pray, right, and seek the Lord with me about who the Lord wants us to reach out to with the love of Christ. Lord Jesus, we come before you. Lord, I know this is a radical idea, to be like you, to love sinners. Lord, to love one another. I pray that you'll help us to love one another well. I pray, Lord, you'll help us to look at the heart, to not look at the outward appearance. Lord, you are so good to us. Let us not forget what your grace and your love has done for us, Lord, who we were before or who we would be now if we didn't have the love of Jesus Christ in our life. And today, Lord, we want to celebrate you, your body and your blood, which has been broken for us. We want to celebrate that with the Lord's Supper. We want to remember what you have done, the sacrifice. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the power of your word. Help it transform us individually and help us transform us as a church to be the hands and feet of Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.